Do you have a copy of the outline? If you didn't and need one, wave your hand there, Brother Spital. We'll get an outline to you. Now, I was telling the choir, and I haven't told very many of you, it's worked out for Sherry and me that we're not going to be here on the 17th, the day that the missionaries from Indonesia are going to be here for the evening service. We've been trying to work out a time to go down to see Brandon and Charity. We were looking at maybe Thanksgiving, but they're going to be committed to go to her parents' place for Thanksgiving. And so it's worked out that we could go that weekend, that we'll just be gone Thursday to Sunday. This is the first time in maybe ever that we've gone down within a few days of Olivia's birthday. Her birthday's the next week. So we just worked that out on Friday, and Saturday Olivia calls us to make sure we're bringing a present and to make sure we know what she wants. Okay. She was really glad we're coming. What are you bringing me? Anyway, it's cute. Anyway, she'll be, what will she be, 8 years old? Anyway. So I just had to tell you that. But that's where we'll be that day. But the Fairchilds will be here with us in the evening service, and there'll be we'd already announced that for the video for the morning service for the continued kind of split missions emphasis this year. Right now, we're coming to Genesis chapter 46. We're getting close to the wrap-up of Genesis. There's only 5 chapters to go. It will take me to the middle of January, to the end of the first Sunday, through the first Sunday in January to get it finished. And I'm just doing 1 chapter a week. It's just that we've got interruptions for Thanksgiving and Christmas and things, a 5th Sunday in fellowship in December and so on. So it'll be the first Sunday in January, as it's planned, for me to wrap this study up and then move on into Revelation. Right after that, I've already gotten started on that study and preparing for it. But for now, we're still wrapping up Genesis. As we've been looking at this and seeing how it's been going, the tension in the narrative in Genesis has been spent several chapters really growing until in the previous chapter, chapter 45, we read of the big reveal as Joseph, in his persona as Zaphnath-Paneah, second to Pharaoh in all of Egypt, reveals his identity to his brothers. What's just happened is he had arranged to frame Benjamin for stealing his diviner's cup. And when he was arrested, all the brothers returned with him to face the charge because they couldn't bear to go home without him. And then Judah had begged Joseph privately, Zaphnath-Paneah, he doesn't know he's talking to Joseph, to let him bear the penalty for Benjamin's presumed sins in order to spare their father the overwhelming grief of the loss of the only son left from his favored wife. Overcome with emotion when Judah makes this plea, Joseph eventually manages to choke out through his emotion that he was the brother they presumed to have died after they'd sold him into slavery those 22 years before. His brothers are terrified. They expected vengeance. They recognized that they deserved it. He certainly had the power and authority to do to them whatever he chose, because they were completely under his control. But instead, Joseph offered them mercy and grace. He told them that God had intended this for good. Yeah, you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. And he told them that there were still 5 years of famine to come. He urged the brothers to go home, to tell their father what had happened here, to get their father and get their families and load them up and bring them to Egypt to stay for as long as necessary, because it was going to be a while. He gave them gifts for themselves. He gave them gifts for their father. He sent them home to pack and come back, sent with them wagons to bring back the stuff they would need to bring, including their families as they returned to Egypt. The chapter closed with their going home. They got back. They told their father of the news of Joseph's survival and his new identity. He's the guy we've been dealing with now for this last year and a half, buying grain from them. When Jacob recovered from the shock of the news, and then he saw the gifts that Joseph had sent and the wagons he'd provided to transport them back to Egypt, he finally accepted the truth of their report. And he said, "It is enough," in verse 28, "It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." chapter 46 picks up just a little while after that on moving day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless as we study this particular portion of this narrative tonight, as we look at Genesis, the 46th chapter. Help us to understand what's happening and understand something of its significance, not just emotionally for the men involved and the people involved, but also for the history of your and the development of the history of your program for our redemption. Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity we have to possess your word and to study it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the opening verses of this chapter track the progress, what I've called the progress to Egypt. The narrator doesn't give us any of the details about what happened between the end of chapter 45 and the opening of chapter 46, the process of sorting out their stuff, selecting what they would take, having a yard sale, I don't know, for the things they're going to leave behind, packing everything up and loading for the journey. We're not told how long it took. It took more than a couple of days. It took less than a couple of months, I expect, to get all that done. But this picks up on moving day, and so I've called the first half of the first verse starting to move. So Israel set out with all that he had. Pharaoh had told them they could leave their stuff in Canaan. They didn't need to bring anything. We'll give you the best of Egypt. Just come. Get your families and get down here and leave everything else. But it says he comes with all that he had. It may mean all of the people that are his that pertain to him, but I think it means more than that. I think they packed up and came. And so they, Jacob's letting me know that I left my microphone off. I got too many things clipped in my belt and in my pockets tonight. I've still got this phone that's attached to this monitor. I've got my phone and I don't have enough pockets. And sorry, that's my excuse tonight. I don't know what my excuse is the rest of the time. Okay. Anyway, I'm just a really slow learner on some things. Thanks, Jacob. All right. Oh, but anyway, I don't know what all they're taking, but it says with all that he had. And so I suspect that they packed things up and took their stuff with them. Bear in mind, they're moving at the invitation of Joseph. And Joseph had been insistent. He wanted them to be near him. He can't leave Egypt to come to them because he's got this huge national responsibility, an international responsibility. So he can't do that, and it's going to be 5 more years of famine. They can't survive in Canaan, or it's going to be really hard for them to survive. In fact, if they just continue to support them while they stay there, he could have sent lots of food and just made them comfortable there in Canaan, but they're kind of isolated then and would be vulnerable to attack from their neighbors. And so it's going to be safer for them to get to Egypt. And so he invites them to come on down to Egypt where he can take care of them and they can be safer for the years, at least the remaining 5 years of the famine. His brothers had concurred. They had come and encouraged their father as well. So he's also moving with the encouragement of his sons. And by that I mean the other sons besides Joseph. And so those two factors together made Jacob willing to go, but they were insufficient for him to actually leave on their own. He's not ready. He's willing to go. He said, "Let's go. I'll go down to see my son Joseph, and then I'll be ready to die." Thus far in the life of Jacob, he has made 3 significant moves. Remember what they were. The first one didn't come until he was in his mid-70s, when his parents finally gave him permission to go find a wife and sent him from their home near. They were actually living down near Beersheba at the time, and sent him from there to Paddan Aram to find a wife. And he left to go there when they insisted that he do so. Now, he didn't actually get very far, as we will. I'll mention that in a minute. But that was the first of the significant moves for Jacob. The second one was after having been in Paddan Aram for 20 years and having his wives and sons, God told him to go back home. And so he moved back home. But he didn't go all the way home. He settled in Shechem. He got back to the place where God had first told Abraham, "This is the land."
and he settled there, where Abraham had first built an altar to the Lord. And so he got back to Shechem, and he settled there. After a few years in Shechem, the Lord came to him again and told him, now it's time to go home, but stop at Bethel first, where you encountered the angels ascending and descending on the ladder stairway leading to heaven. And so he stopped at Bethel and then went on down to Hebron Mamre area, where his family was then living after all these years. So those have been his three significant moves. Each time, God told him to go. The first of those, even in that first one, his parents had told him to go. He'd only traveled a day. He didn't really have a route planned, it seems, or a clear destination in mind, because it says he landed upon a place where he decided to spend the night. And he'd settled kind of at random to camp at a place that was actually significant. And the Lord appeared to him that night at that place. It turned out to be Bethel. And he promised him that he would be with Jacob all the way to Paddan Aram. He would be successful in his quest to find a wife. And then he would bring him back safely back into the land that he had promised to give to the family, that he would then eventually inherit that promise. And so God had encouraged him there. So before he ever left the first time, God told him to go. While he was in Paddan Aram, in the household of Laban, and it was time to leave, God told him to pack up and go. And so he moved back. While he was in Shechem, God told him to pack up and move back home, stopping at Bethel on the way. And so he did that. Now he's been back here for a while, and now he has another opportunity to move, but this time the word was from Joseph, not from God. And so it's significant that, so what I've said here from this, thirdly, is he has never made an important move without God's first speaking to him directly. He's never made an important move without God's first speaking to him directly. And I've given you the references for that. So, although everything is loaded for travel, they've packed up, they've loaded up, they're ready to go, Jacob does not leave the region without first stopping at Beersheba. Beersheba was along the route toward Egypt. It was along that highway that would lead him to Egypt. It was no more than about a day's travel, maybe two, from Hebron Mamre. But the text implies he went there intentionally. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Now, this place was a really significant place for the family for several generations now, three generations now. It had an important role in their life going back to Abraham before the birth of Isaac. Abraham and family had lived there for a while during Abraham's life. Later, for a stretch that was at least several years and possibly at least decades during the life of Isaac and his family while Jacob and Esau were young men, they had lived at Beersheba. It's as if, I can't say absolutely, but it strikes me as the patriarchs seeming to think of the location of Beersheba as being on the southern edge of the land that God had promised to Abraham, that moving beyond it risked God's displeasure. Isaac at one point had decided that he needed to get away, and so he went to Beersheba and was headed toward Egypt, and God said, don't go to Egypt, go to the land of the Philistines and stay there till I tell you to go anywhere else. And so he didn't go to Egypt. But now Jacob has gone there. It's kind of serving as a place. To the patriarchs, it's kind of like the place that wherever the tabernacle and later the temple was for Israel once they get into the promised land, as they get back there and begin as a nation. It's the place where they go for a special time of communion with God, special place of communion with God. It's called the Beersheba. The name means the well of the oath. It's named that because that's where God confirmed the covenant to Isaac. that he had made with Abraham in Genesis 26, 23 to 25. It's given that name. And they were actually living there when Isaac finally sent Jacob to find a wife. And God didn't appear to Jacob until he got to Bethel and promised to bring him back to his father's home in Beersheba, where he promised to bring Jacob in safety, number two. So this is the place that was important to Jacob. Now he comes to Beersheba to offer sacrifices and seek God's direction. One might ask, couldn't he have done that while they were still in Mamre? And the answer is probably. But for three generations, this is where the family went to commune with God. It's difficult, I think, to quantify the spiritual significance the place would hold for Jacob. So before departing from the land in which God had explicitly told him to stay, Jacob goes there to find out if it's okay with God for him to go. He's presuming so because God had worked out all these circumstances just this way, but he's not leaving on the basis of circumstantial evidence alone. He's packed and loaded and moved the family. He's got everything with him, but he hasn't crossed into Egyptian territory yet until he goes here. And I think he's at least hoping that God would tell him either to stay or to go. And we're told that he has that God speaks to him in visions of the night. Now, it happened at night, but this phrase is different than telling us that it happened in a dream. Joseph had had dreams of things that would happen. Joseph had been in jail or in prison there where Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker or chief cook had had dreams. Pharaoh himself had had dreams that God had communicated to them. In each of those cases, the message from God was symbolic and it needed interpretation. In this case, it was a sort of a waking dream, if you will. It was a vision in the night. It came in the night, but Jacob was fully cognizant and he was responsive and he heard the voice speaking to him, the voice of God speaking to him, and he answered the voice of God in clear, straightforward language. No imagery, no question of needing interpretation. God said, and first he identifies himself, all right? He identifies himself as God. The El is the name there, the Mighty One. Then he uses the name Elohim, the Supreme God of your father. I am El, the Elohim of your father. And he makes a general statement that gives his permission for Jacob to leave Canaan and go to Egypt. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Why would he be afraid to go to Egypt? Well, Abraham went to Egypt and there was a lot of problems came from that. And God had warned Isaac not to go to Egypt. It seems like Egypt has become kind of a byword for a place of evil. They don't want to go. And God tells him, don't be afraid there. I'm going with you. He tells him something very similar to what he told him when he was leaving to go to Paddan Aram. It's okay to go. I'll keep you along the way and I'll bring you back. I'll bring you back safely. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. That's a loaded statement, by the way, because he's promising that he would bless him. They would be prosperous there, but what that implies is they're going to be there a long time. You don't become a great nation in a generation or two. It's going to be several generations before you'll be coming back. So I will make of you a great nation while you are there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. You say, well, that's awfully specific. How is he going to bring him up again after they're a great nation? Well, this is going to be fulfilled into two stages. It's going to be fulfilled when Jacob dies and they bring him back to bury him in Canaan, but it's also going to be fulfilled generations later when under the leadership of Moses and then Joshua, God brings them all back to reestablish them in Canaan. So it'll be fulfilled literally in two different ways, Jacob personally and for Jacob's posterity later after they've become a great nation. So it's going to take a long time. It's going to be over 400 years before the family comes back. But then finally, God makes a personal promise to Jacob. He would not only enjoy a personal reunion with Joseph, but that he and Joseph would be together for the duration of Jacob's life, when he says that Joseph will close your eyes. It's Joseph who will be with you at the moment of your death and who will place his hand on your face and close your eyes in death. That's a precious promise to Jacob after those years thinking Joseph had been dead for all this time. So that's what comes as a result of his having traveled then to Beersheba first. And so in verses 5 to 7, we'll call that submitting then to God. Submitting to God. Because now he's not afraid to leave. He's not leaving a place God told him to stay. He's going where God told him to go, which is what he's always done. It's been his pattern. Picking up in verse 5, then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. So he departed at this point without hesitation, departed without hesitation. They were already packed up and ready to go. So once he'd received God's unequivocal sanction for the trip, there wasn't any point or any excuse, any reason for a delay. He took along his family and his possessions. As I said, they seemed to have packed up everything. Even though Pharaoh told them they didn't have to, they took everything. Because Pharaoh didn't know they were going to be there that long. As far as Pharaoh knows, they're just coming for 5 years. But he's making them welcome. So they didn't need to bring everything. But there really wasn't anybody to leave stuff with back there. And so they bring it along. He took his family and his possessions. Jacob's actually a passenger here in a move that's being handled by his sons. But they're bringing all their livestock, all their property, including, it mentions, sons, grandsons, daughters, and granddaughters. What follows now in the next 20 verses is a little tedious. It's mostly another list of names. To you and me, it's kind of a historical trivia in which we may have very little interest. But God saw fit to include it in the text and let it take up a good bit of space in the text of His Word. And I think it's, if God saw fit to include it, we can take a few minutes to look at it and think about that list, this list of names. But even more than some of the other genealogical lists, this one is enormously important historically. As the foundation of the National Archives of the Family Tree for Israel throughout their history, it's going to be vital information for future generations of Israel. This is an important record of this particular generation. It's the seminal list of the people of Israel. And so number 3, the people of Israel. I'll read this in little sections as we go. They're not listed in overall birth order, the sons. The sons are all going to be listed, but they're not listed in their overall birth order. They're listed by their mothers in the order in which the women came into the family and in the order in which their mothers bore them. So their birth order to their mothers and in the order, and anyway, it's a complicated situation anyhow, and there is no easy way to list them, but that's how they're listed here. And Jacob had worked for 7 years for the right to marry Rachel, but Laban had deceived him into marrying Leah first, and so the first ones listed are the family of Leah. Of the sons, we know almost nothing about most of their wives. We don't know very many of their names, and so we're not told much more information here. But in verses 8 and 9, these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, the sons of Reuben, Hanoch and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. So we have Reuben with 4 sons in verses 8 and 9. And I'm not going to get into the history of each of those families. I don't know much of it. Verse 10, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. And that's son singular. So that expression applies to Shaul, not the other 5 sons. So we have Simeon with 6 sons. He evidently had a wife of whom five of the sons were born. The sixth was the son, singular, of the Canaanite woman. Now, some believe that this indicates that Simeon had more than one wife, and that her being mentioned implies that the other sons probably did not have more than one wife. That's one guess as to why this is stated this way. Her Canaanite roots are mentioned, is thought by some to imply that the other brothers had not taken Canaanite wives. That's all possible. I'll tell you what I think is most likely. I'm not by myself here, but the theory that I think is more likely is that that her being mentioned in this way probably indicates that she was not a wife, and it probably indicates she's not traveling with them as part of the family. She's staying back home with her family in Canaan. I don't know that for a fact, but again, nobody knows why she's mentioned that way. But only one of them was the son of the Canaanite woman, and I don't know any. I can't think of any more than those three reasons why she might be mentioned this way, in kind of an offhand way. From Simeon, we go to Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Three sons, Levi with three sons. It's the second of those, by the way, Kohath, who was the ancestor of Moses and Aaron, and all of the Levites and the priests of Israel came from that line. Then the sons of Judah are mentioned. The sons of Judah, and Onan, and Shelah, and Perez, and Zerah. And we are reminded here, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan. We read about that in chapter 38. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. So the verse 12 tells us about Judah and five sons and two grandsons. And I'm leaving the blanks for the numbers so that we can so it makes it a little easier to do the math in a minute. So we have Judah with five sons and two grandsons. Remember the two that had died, they weren't traveling with them. We're never given the name of the mother of his first three sons. And I pointed that out before. But she had died before Judah ends up having an illicit relationship or an illicit encounter, not really a relationship, and one time only with Tamar, who bore twins from that event. Tamar should have been his daughter-in-law. She had been arranged to be his daughter-in-law, but his other two sons had died, and he never did complete the contract for her to marry his youngest son. But again, that's a rather sordid story told in chapter 38. It's quite remarkable, I think, as evidence of the sovereign control of God, that the sons born to her, the twins born to her from that relationship who are mentioned here, by God's sovereign grace, one of those sons, the Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Tamar, will become the ancestor of Jesus Christ. Jesus will descend from that line as evidence of God's mercy and grace. His name will be mentioned in the lineage of Jesus. The next verse, verse 13, Issachar. The sons of Issachar, Tola and Puva and Eob and Shimron. Issachar with four sons are mentioned here. And then in verses 14 and 15, the sons of Zebulun, Sered and Elon and Jalil. I'll stop there for just a second and then read verse 15. Zebulun with three sons. So we have Zebulun then with three sons. Verse 15 then adds Dinah's name, which I didn't include in the outline. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and his daughters numbered 33. It's interesting that daughters is plural, although Dinah is the only one mentioned. The other one, at least one, but probably only one that's included in that plural, was probably born after they left Paddan Aram, by the implication, but we don't know for sure. Dinah is mentioned while they were still in Paddan Aram. She becomes central to the events in Shechem some 25 years prior to this move. When it says all his sons and his daughters descended from Leah, numbered 33, if you go up and add up all the names, including the grandsons as sons, which is fairly typical in the way the Jews count family, if you do not include the two sons of Judah who died in Canaan, but you do include Dinah, you get 32, which leaves one plural for the plural daughters, to total 33. Or a granddaughter that's not mentioned in the list, but probably the one for the plural to get a total of 33. And it says they numbered 33. By the way, if that's the way this is being counted, it means that no daughters-in-law are included in the count, right? Because there's not any room to add them in. We do know that Judah's wife had died, and Tamar may never have been a wife, and so she's not mentioned here. So anyway, daughters-in-law are not included in the count for the total. Next come the sons of Leah's handmaid, given to her by her father on the occasion of her marriage to Jacob. In verse 16, the sons of Gad, Ziphion and Haggi, Shuni, Esbon, Iri, Erodi, and Areli. So we have Gad with seven sons. This is, by the way, letter B from the family of Zilpah. Her name is Zilpah. It's not given here yet, but her name is given in verse 18. So we have Gad with seven sons. And then we have Asher with four sons and two grandsons and one daughter. So in verses 17 and 18, we have the sons of Asher, Imnah, and Ishva, and Ishvi, and Beriah, and their sister, Sirah, and the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malchiel. So these are the ones that have apparently been born while they were there in and before they get to Egypt, all right, and were traveling with them. Now, if you count names, including the daughter Sirah, you get 16, again, omitting daughters-in-law. The one daughter mentioned is usually thought to imply the other sons. Most interpreters suggest that since this one daughter is mentioned here, that the other sons had no daughters. That's a possible explanation. At least that they didn't have any other daughters while living in Canaan. I think it's likely to imply something else that I'll mention when we get to the end of the list. Third is the list of the family of Rachel. Picking up at verse 19. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. And now to Joseph, in the land of Egypt, were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. So Joseph with two sons. All three of those gentlemen are already in Egypt, right? And it makes it clear that they're already in Egypt. Joseph is the only one whose wife is named in this whole list. Perhaps because she's already been introduced, although Tamar had already been introduced and named as the mother of Judah's sons, but she wasn't listed, maybe because she was never his wife in a legal sense. But anyway, it's just an interesting detail to note that Joseph's wife, Asenath, is the only wife who is actually named in this list. And then, following this in verse 21, the sons of Benjamin, Bela and Becher and Ashbel, Gira and Naaman, Ehi and Rosh, Mupim and Hupim and Ard. So we have Benjamin with 10 sons, making a total of 14 descendants of Jacob here. Again, no daughters-in-law are counted. Now, the number 10 for sons of Benjamin has caused a good bit of consternation. Start thinking a little bit about the chronology here. Benjamin had been no more than 2 years old when Joseph had been sold into slavery. It's been no more than 22 years since that time. Benjamin, therefore, can't be more than 23 or 24 years old. It's a little difficult for a 23 or 24-year-old guy to have had 10 sons, by this time in his life, especially if there's only one wife involved. Now, 10 sons is a lot for a man to produce by the time he's that age. One wife could have produced that many sons if she bore him 5 sets of twins and bore a set of twins every year since they married when Benjamin was 18. That's possible, but I got to tell you, it seems really unlikely, okay? Twins run in the family, but that's a bit much, okay? That is a possibility, but that sure seems unlikely. The common assumption is that multiple wives are involved. I'm not sure that's the best way to understand this. Maybe. Joseph and his 2 sons are included in this list, in this count, even though they're in Egypt and they're not all traveling with them. It may be that the record includes, in some of these cases, at least in Benjamin's, maybe with some of the others too, names of sons that aren't yet born that will be born to them once they get there as part of that clan, since they are that second generation of Israel. And it may be that this is just forward-looking and it's recording names that of sons that he will have after they get there. I don't know. I like that solution a little better, but I'm not sure which is the right one because the text is silent on that. The text doesn't tell us. And then the last of the mothers of Jacob's children is Rachel's handmaid given to her by her father on the occasion of her marriage to Jacob a week after his marriage to Leah. And this is the family of Bilhah in verses 23 to 25. The sons of Dan, Hushim, just one. So we have Dan with one son. It's interesting that it says plural sons and there's only one named. But the sons of Dan, just one, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jahzeel, and Guni, and Jezer, and Shelem. Naphtali with 4 sons. That's a total of 7 descended from Bilhah. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. Then we have a summation in all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, explicitly omitting daughters-in-law because they're not descendants of Jacob. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt then were 70. Right? So how do you get that number? Because you add Joseph and his 2 sons and Jacob personally to make a total of 70 for that number. So we have Jacob, 12 sons, 51 grandsons, 1 daughter, 1 granddaughter, Sarah, descended from Zilpah, and an unnamed daughter or granddaughter, probably an unnamed daughter of Leah, from verse 15. That's where that's where we get that total. A sticking point comes when we go to a New Testament citation in Acts chapter 7, verse 14. Turn there for just a moment. Because it's not that I'm trying to confuse things, but I do want us to be aware that there are sometimes things that look like discrepancies in the record. Acts chapter 7, verse 14. Stephen, the first of the 7 deacons appointed to the church in Jerusalem in chapter 6, and the one who is now testifying for his life before the Sanhedrin, at the end of which he's going to be stoned to death, says, as he's reciting, he's working his way through a history of Israel in an attempt to demonstrate to them certain important points about their view of theology and what God had been doing all along. But in Acts chapter 7, verse 14, he makes this statement. Thus Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him. And it says 75 persons in all instead of 70. aha, Stephen, there's an error here in the text somewhere. Some commentators, Erasmus of Rotterdam, who prepared the document that came to be known as the Textus Receptus, on which the King James translation is based, said that Stephen spoke from his memory and he misspoke. Okay, he just got it wrong. That's possible. There's nothing that says that, you say, well, isn't this an inspired record? Yeah, it's an inspired record of what Stephen said. It doesn't necessarily mean Stephen said everything correctly. It doesn't guarantee Stephen was correct. It guarantees that Luke, when he wrote down what Stephen said, got it right. You understand the difference? However, I don't really like that explanation. If there's a better explanation, if there's another explanation. One thing that Stephen does is Jacob, he uses a different word that does not mean direct descendants. He uses a word better translated, better rendered relatives, and has a total of 75. His number may include 5 daughters-in-law that aren't named, because the daughters-in-law are specifically excluded from the list in Genesis. And so he may have included 5 daughters-in-law. That may be where the discrepancy in the number came. You say, well, why would there only be 5 daughters-in-law if he's got all these sons and grandsons, and some of them have sons, you know, some of the grandsons have sons? We can only guess. We know that at least the wife of Judah had already died. She may not have been the only one who had already died. It's also possible that other wives were unwilling to leave the region because they had family responsibilities with their own parents and such, and they decided to stay because they were unwilling to relocate to Egypt. They may have never assumed that that when Jacob and his family left that they would be gone for more than the 5 years or so, and so they may have felt some reason to stay behind to take care of aging parents during the famine. I also said I'd come back to this question, back to the one daughter of Asher's that's mentioned, and an unnamed daughter of Leah that were part of the caravan to Egypt. And while many just assumed that they were the, for some reason, by God's design, they were the only female offspring of the family, that's possible. But it may be that there were several other daughters that had by this time married. But if they had married, they married into other families outside their family, and they would be identified with the families of their husbands, not the family of Jacob, and it's unlikely that they would have come with Jacob. It's frankly unlikely they would have been invited to come as Jacob's descendants. They would not have been part of Jacob's clan or his fledgling nation of Israel. They'd have been very unlikely to have joined them. So that might be why there could be a difference of only 5. In the count if he's including daughters-in-law. I don't know the best way to explain the discrepancy between what Stephen says, but I think there are possible explanations. So anyway, for those who raise that as a flag that says the Bible has contradictions, that's kind of overstating it, overstating the problem, all right? Come back to Genesis 36 and we'll wrap this up. The provision of a place. The family has gotten packed up. They've gotten moved. They are coming there into Egypt and picking up with verse 28. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. We have their arrival in Egypt in verses 28 to 30. Joseph prepared his chariot, went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." So what's happened here? Their arrival in Egypt, in verses 28 to 30, they sent Judah ahead to announce their arrival. We've gotten here. It's interesting, now the whole family is acknowledging Judah as their spokesman, and they've sent him ahead to deal with Joseph, Zaphnath-Paneah. He's going to act as their guide to for the family to the place where they're going to be settled. Joseph, once he gets word that they've made it, immediately gets his chariot ready, hits the road to meet his family, especially to see his father. First time in 22 years, he had despaired of ever seeing his father again. And so he wants to see his father. And so he goes to see him, and when he arrived, Jacob expressed joy at his reunion with his son Joseph, all the tears, even when he says, "Now let me die." It's not that he wants to die. It's that, okay, I have one thing left on my bucket list. When I heard you might still be alive, was to see you. I can now die happy, having fulfilled that. That's what he means there. He had for years presumed Joseph was dead, had no hope of a reunion. But having now met him and seen him, he can check that off and die happy and fulfilled. In verses 31 to 34, we read of their acceptance in Egypt. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. That's an interesting section, interesting paragraph. I'm not going to belabor it a lot here, but just to comment on a little bit. Joseph, it's almost like, and it's a possibility that this is intentional, that when you get there to open court, I don't want you to announce that you're shepherds, because everybody at court is going to hear that and react. It could be bad for you, it could be bad for me, it could be bad for Pharaoh for bringing you in, because all shepherds are loathsome to the Egyptians. That may be what he means. However, he is saying, I'm going to tell Pharaoh the truth. Pharaoh's going to know. He already does, but I'm going to tell him. I'll be scrupulously honest with Pharaoh and tell him that we're all shepherds. We've grown up as shepherds. That's all you've done. But that's not all. It's not that sheep are the only animals you keep. You have goats and you have donkeys and you've got other animals too. So you're keepers of livestock. So it's not dishonest to announce to the court that you're keepers of livestock. But let's not mention that you're shepherds to everybody. Pharaoh will know, but let's not mention that. That may be what's going on here. It would be true. It would just be discretionary reasons. Let's not publicize that fact in front of the whole court, because every shepherd is loathsome. On the other hand, it's entirely possible, maybe probable, that what Joseph is doing here is saying, we're going to see the land of Goshen is prime real estate. But it's in the northeastern corner of the nation. It borders what is considered the region beyond Egypt, all right? It borders the region where the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Arabs live. And it's not actually, it can be kind of a buffer zone for the Egyptians. And if they're aware that you're shepherds, they're going to be more likely to let you live there, because they really don't want you mingling with them. They really don't want to absorb you into their culture. That's going to be really good for us as a people. If we're not absorbed into the Egyptian culture, but we can live here as a part of Egypt, enjoy its culture, enjoy its protection without being absorbed. But if we're scattered throughout the nation because they're not aware that we're shepherds, it's going to be a problem, and it's going to be hard to maintain our identity and our distinctives. Goshen had been selected by Joseph, number one. And Joseph had told them that's where he was going to put them. Pharaoh had told him, pick any place. Give them the best place in Egypt. And Joseph had chosen Goshen. I don't know where Pharaoh thought he'd put them, but he just left it to Joseph to decide, because that was under his purview. I've listed some of the immediate advantages. There were at least three immediate advantages. For one, it was extremely fertile. It's part of the Nile Delta. Secondly, it was mostly unsettled. I didn't enumerate them, but I've left them here for blanks to fill in. It was extremely fertile. It was mostly unsettled. And thirdly, it was proximate to Canaan. It's the first part of Egypt you come to when you're coming from Canaan and moving this way. And so when the time comes for us to go, it's the shortest way home, and we don't have to march our way all the way through the nation to get there. Because if he puts them down south toward the headlands of the Nile, that's a long walk to get back to Canaan. It's just right there. It's close. Approximate then to Canaan. Would make commerce easy. It would provide for easy communication with any family or friends that had not come along. It would make it easy for the return when the time comes to go back home to the land of promise. Those were immediate advantages. There were some long-range advantages too. For one, being close to some of Egypt's large cities, they would enjoy the benefit of contact with advanced civilization. I mean, some of those cities aren't there yet, but Alexandria is going to be real close to that region. Cairo, some of the greatest cities in the history of Egypt are going to be right around there. It's a cultural center for the world at that time, and so it would give them the contact of the benefit of contact with advanced civilization. At the same time, it would put them in a place with minimal danger of assimilation. They're not going to be absorbed or assimilated into the Egyptian lifestyle or assimilated into Egyptian worship. I did not include that it would provide for Pharaoh a buffer zone to protect from enemy invasion. If an enemy does invade, they're going to have to get through them first. That protects Egypt proper, right? Kind of the way Russia used Eastern Europe for so much of the, as a part of the Soviet Union, for a buffer zone for the Soviets. So when Joseph comes in and presents this to Pharaoh, Pharaoh approves. We'll find that out in chapter 47. Goshen is approved by Pharaoh. The whole situation sounds like a good plan to him. And Jacob and his family have made it to Egypt. They've got a place to stay. We know who's there. And we've got the beginnings of what's going to become a nation, but it's going to take time for that 70 people to become a nation. It's going to take several generations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the record it provides for how you, for some of the mechanics of how you developed your people into a people, how you protected them and guided and directed through all sorts of circumstances, some of them really painful and hard. Joseph.